Well, greetings, everybody. How is everyone? Good? Yeah? Thanks for having me back. I appreciate it. Yeah, my pleasure. It's cold up here. Oh, man. It's a joy. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for the Bible. I'm thankful for God's Word. And I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Revelation 2. My name is Jeff Kirkland. I am a pastor of a church down in the San Fernando Valley. And I've been coming here for 7 years or so. Sometimes weekly, sometimes monthly, whatever works with your schedule and my schedule, and now it's sort of the last Saturday of each month, and I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful that Peter allows me to come, and you guys allow me to come, but I'm thankful to be here, and I have a message from God tonight. He didn't talk to me, he didn't call me up on the phone, but he revealed it to me in his word, and that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look into his word, because you all have a Bible in front of you, and that book that you have in your hands is the word of God. That's different than any other book that you've ever laid your hands on in this life, right? Every other book that you've read, somebody else wrote, but the book that you have in your hand, and somebody else wrote, but they were guided by the hand of God. No other book has ever been like that, ever. The Bible tells you about the future. The Bible tells you about the end of the world. The Bible tells you about the beginning of the world. The Bible is the only book that not only you read it, but it reads you. It tells you about you. It tells you about your heart. It tells you about your soul. It tells you about your eternal destiny, either in heaven or in hell. So let's pray, and then we're going to read Revelation 2. Father, I pray that you would, Father, open our hearts and our eyes tonight so that we might understand your word as if we were reading it for the very first time. God, I pray that you would give us a zeal and a passion and a joy for your word that we would experience tonight, that is something that we who have been Christians for a while might not have experienced for quite a long time. God, I pray that you would relight that fire, that you would remind us of the high calling of being a Christian. God, I pray that not one man would escape tonight. Father, I pray through your Spirit that you would hound us, that you would capture us, that you would corner us, so that we might see the weightiness of your word and be devoted to walk with Jesus closer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So follow with me as I read Revelation 2, beginning in verse 8. We're going to read a letter to a church. There's a church in a city called Smyrna. Here's what it says. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead, and he has come to life. He says this, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Could you imagine being in a church and you get this letter? And this letter, if you have a Bible that has words in red that are from Jesus, you'll notice that these words are in red. Because this is a letter from Jesus himself to a church. in the city called Smyrna. Now imagine with me, if I said, guys, I want you to believe in Jesus, and I want you, all of you guys, to become a Christian. But I just want you to know, if you become a Christian, you're going to lose your job. It's not you might lose your job, you're going to lose your job and all your income. You're going to be stripped of all your wealth, all your possessions, all your bank accounts, all your retirement, everything gone. And I just want you to know that your house is going to be robbed. It's going to be ransacked. You're going to lose everything. Every possession you've got is going to be gone. I want you to know that by your family, you're going to be considered dead. They're going to consider you as extinct. They're going to wash their hands of you and say, we want nothing to do with you anymore. And then you would become an object of shame, an object of ridicule. You would be somebody who would be mocked by the rest of the world. And then, just if that isn't enough, I just want to let you know that you're going to be daily faced with persecution, violent, verbal, and deadly. The sword is going to hang over your head. You just don't know when it's going to fall. Now, who wants to become a Christian and join our church? That's all going to happen. Anybody? I just want you to know, that situation that I just described for you, no joke, is the exact historical situation of the church in Smyrna. That's the church. That's the city. You and I, we don't know anything of that. We don't. I've never ran for my life because of my Christian faith. Have you? Nobody's ever robbed my house because of my Christian faith. I've been robbed, but not because of my Christian faith. And nobody, my family has not washed their hands of me because of my Christian faith. But every person in the ancient city of Smyrna faced that very same situation. One writer put it like this. Listen to this. The Christian in the city of Smyrna was like a man over whose head the sword of execution was constantly poised. And he never knew when it would fall. For the Roman government regarded his refusal to conform to the Roman emperor worship as an act of dangerous and disloyal citizenship worthy of persecution and death. In other words, because you were a Christian, you would not bow down to the Roman government. Therefore, they were going to persecute you. They were going to kill you. You just don't know when. So join our church. When are you going to sign the dotted line and become a member? When are you going to go out on the street and evangelize in a city like that? When are you going to go down the road and start preaching in the open air that Jesus is the only Savior, not the emperor, not Zeus, not the sun god, but Jesus, before somebody with a sword comes up and threatens your life? I mean, can you imagine that? That's the situation that was going on at this time. And you know what, guys? I just want to encourage you. Tonight is going to be a Bible study about suffering. It's going to be a Bible study about persecution, but not just that. It's going to be a Bible study about God's faithfulness.
Amen.
Every one of you here has suffered because you're here.
Yes.
Because you're human. Right? You've all suffered. I've suffered. Some of you have suffered in great ways. Some of you have suffered maybe in lesser ways. Some of you have suffered a lot more than I will ever know. But here's something I want you to know. Listen to this. Jesus is most near to you in your hour of suffering. I want you to know that Jesus is nearest to his people in the hour of suffering. When life is going well, when life is good, when you're just rolling down the street and everything is cushy and easy and wealthy and rich, life is fine. I don't need God. But when you're suffering for your faith, Jesus is near you. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. John writes this letter to the angel of this church. The angel is a Greek word that means messenger. It means pastor. Jesus wrote this letter to the pastor of the church, and he said, okay, pastor, go to your church on a Sunday morning, read this letter. Here's Jesus' summary of your church. Now, I just want to dig a little bit deeper into the historical situation, okay? And then we'll dig in, because if you understand the empire, the Roman Empire, the city, it'll help you understanding the letter, okay? Smyrna, the city. It was a large, rich, beautiful city. Beautiful city. More beautiful than Los Angeles. More beautiful than the dry, brown desert hills. It was green. It was lush. It was rich. It was powerful. It was the center of learning and culture. A very proud, arrogant, prideful city. Because they had all the schools. They had all the education. We've got all the smart people in our city. They boasted about that. In fact, this city claimed to be the glory of Asia. It'd be like LA saying, we are the glory of America. We don't need any other city. We're it. Why go to New York? Why go to Oklahoma? When you got LA. That's what they were doing. We are the glory of Asia. Why do you need to go to any other city in the world? Just come to Smyrna. That's where all you need. Smyrna was a rich city. It was wealthy from the wines that it produced. The grapevines. Like Ephesus, Smyrna was a great city of wealth and commercial greatness. It had paved streets. It had marbled streets. It had huge marble pillars. We're talking beautiful white limestone marble everywhere. Pretty. Pretty. Not only that, it had a theater that would hold about 20,000 people. So think of going to, L.A. Lakers game or L.A. Kings game, and you've got the Staples Center and all those people in there. That's what that theater was like back then, about 20,000 people. You've got one of those in the middle of your city so that you can have athletic competitions. You can have political meetings. You can get together and have religious things, whatever you want to do. But 20,000 people in a theater in this big, wealthy, prosperous, rich city. It had unbroken financial prosperity. But here's something that you may not know. The city of Smyrna was well known for its idolatry in the ancient world. In fact, if somebody was walking down the streets of the city of Smyrna, every corner you turned would have a temple or an idol or a statue to a different god. A different god. Not one god, but different gods. Some of those gods in the Greek world, you might know some of these, were Apollo, Asclepius, Aphrodite, the great temple of Zeus. And you can add your god. If you have a different one, bring them on. You've got the god of the Bible, bring them on. The god of the sun, the moon, the rain, the fire, bring them on. We can make a temple to him down this street. That's the culture in which they lived. In 23 AD, this is about the time that Jesus was beginning his ministry. At that time, Smyrna won the privilege in the Roman Empire to build the very first temple to an emperor. Not just to other pagan gods, but to an emperor. Can you imagine? That would be like, you know, you got all the Baptist church, the Lutheran church, the Muslim temple, the Hindu temple, the Mormon temple, the Jehovah's Witness church. You know, you got all these different churches. But now, LA, we've got the first temple to the president. That's kind of like what they were doing. They boasted in that glory. We have the first temple to the Roman emperor in all of the empire of Rome. This is the city in which they lived. The Christians in Smyrna lived in a situation in which every side of the splendors of heathen worship was before their eyes everywhere they turned. And I just want you to know that about 50 years after the death of Jesus, 80 AD, there's a Roman emperor by the name of Domitian. Domitian. He was the first Roman emperor to demand your worship or you'd be killed. First one. Now here's what happened. He said this, okay, I want you to come to me every year, and I want you to take a pinch of incense, and I want you to go to the temple of the emperor, and I want you to say this phrase, Caesar is Lord. That's all you got to do. That's all you got to do. Take a little bit of incense, go to the temple of the emperor, pinch that incense and say, Caesar is Lord, and then you can go worship whatever you want. It wasn't, listen, it was not a religious thing to them. They didn't care about that. It was political. They want to know that your allegiance is to the Roman Empire, and then, yeah, you can worship whatever god you want after that. But that poses a problem for the Christians. Because remember Philippians 2, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is. Is it the Roman Emperor? What happens if you say Caesar is Lord? Jesus is no longer Lord. You got to choose. You got to choose. This is a problem. It's a problem for the Christians. To the citizens of Smyrna, human leaders, human gods, human emperors, they were those that were known as the first and the last. They were the powerful ones. They were the ones who existed. They were the ones with all the power. They were the ones who can deliver us. This was a wealthy city. This was a religious city. This was a powerful city. But with all that background, look at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. Now, the very first thing I want you to know is this. Every letter begins with a way that Jesus describes himself. What is the first way he describes himself here? I am the what? The people in Smyrna thought that their gods, their emperors, were the first and the last. Jesus comes along and he says, they're not first and the last, I am. You get that? He's totally poking at them and their worship and their idolatry. Your emperor, your God, is nothing. He's not the first and the last. I am the first and I am the last. This is the theological idea of the eternality of Jesus. He has always existed. From before the world ever began, until the worlds will ever end, and everything in the middle, Jesus is existing. The Bible puts it this way, I am. It's not I was. It's not I will be, I am. I'm always I am. I'm always in the present. That's what Jesus says, John 8. He's quoting God the Father, Jehovah, from the Old Testament there. And when Jesus says here in Revelation 2, I am the first and the last, he's picking up on phrases from the book of Isaiah. When Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, I am the one who declared the end from the beginning. When can you do that? I don't know the end from the beginning. I woke up today, I didn't know what was going to happen the rest of the day. I had a plan, but it didn't go according to my plan. But God declared the end from the beginning, and he said, I can do that because I'm the first and the last. Now Jesus says to the church, I just want you to know, I'm the first and the last. I've been around a lot longer than you've been around. And I just want you to know, church, I've been around a lot longer than your emperor people who are persecuting you have been around. And I just want you to know, I will be around a lot longer after they're gone. But now look at the end of verse 8. There's a second way that he titles himself. Not only am I the first and the last, but now he says, referring to his power, he says, I am the one who was dead, and I've come to life. I have died, and I have come to life. Can you imagine Jesus writing a letter to your church, and you've got people dying right and left in your church because of their faith? And Jesus says, I just want to know. I understand. I've died. I've died. Right? He was crucified. People nailed him to a cross. They tried him. They executed him. They beat him. They scourged him. They whipped him. Blood flowed. I know. I can relate. Jesus is encouraging the church. He's like, guys, you're suffering. I just want you to know I can relate to you. Guys, tonight here, you might be suffering. Just want you to know, Jesus can relate to you. He can relate to you. Amen. And but not only did he die, what? He was raised to life. He's not just any God. He's not the Son God. He's not an emperor. He is the only God. And he proved that by dying on a cross and then rising 3 days later. Who else has done that? Buddha? Muhammad? Mary? No. Jesus? Yeah. That's it. So church, I just want you to know. Here's the letter that Jesus is writing to the church, and he begins with two things. Number one, I am eternal. Number two, I am powerful. And I'm alive. I just want you to know that. So keep that in mind as we continue on. Look at verses 9 and 10. Look at the praise of this church. Man, they are praised, but they're suffering. Guys, has anybody ever watched TV or heard one of those preachers that say, hey, you know what? If you become a Christian, God promises you health. And he promises you a lot of wealth. And he promises that you're just going to have your best life right now because you're just going to be a better you. You're gonna be so happy, and if you're not happy, then something's wrong with your spiritual life. And you know what? If you're not wealthy, then you don't have enough faith in God. You ever heard that?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's bad.
Yeah.
Bad. Why? Look at verse 9. Jesus says to the church, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are of a synagogue of Satan. This is one of the only letters in Revelation 2 and 3 to churches where nothing negative is said. There's not one negative thing said about this church. Remember, last month we looked at the church of Ephesus. They lost their what? First love. He's like, you guys are doing great as a church, man. You got all the programs. You got all the evangelism. You got everything going on. You've just forgotten about me. Not a good thing for your church. But nothing negative here. Nothing negative. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Look at it again. In verse 9, I know your what?
Works.
I know your works. It's better translated, I know your tribulation. I know your hardship. But look at the first two words, I know. Guys, I want you to know this. If you have a pen and you have your own Bible, circle this. Jesus knows your hardships. He knows it. He knows it. You sing the song a lot. Jesus knows all about my
struggles.
He is... What is it?
He will guide us till the day.
Yeah, he will guide us till the day is done. That's it. You're singing a song that this verse is proof for. Jesus says, I know your affliction. I know it. I know it. I know it. You think, man, I'm here. God, how could you let me be here? God says, oh, I wanted you here. God said, I know exactly what I'm doing. I got a plan. Your plan might not to be here. Your plan might be to be out, working out, making money, out doing whatever you want to do. But God says, no, I know your struggles. And I know where you've been. And I know where you're going to go. But I just want you to know, Jesus said, I know. And he knows three things. First, he knows the tribulation is the word I have in my Bible. Anybody have anything different? Affliction, that's a good word. You know what this word means? It's the same word that's found in the New Testament referring to the end times tribulation. When God is going to pour down judgment literally upon this earth because the world has rejected Jesus, God is going to judge the world with affliction and tribulation. That's the kind of word that's used here. This is no lightweight suffering. This is no, oh man, they're making fun of me, man. This is hard. Jesus says, I know. I know about your suffering. Notice second, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your what?
Poverty.
Your poverty. This word doesn't mean you've got 20 bucks in the bank account. It doesn't mean that. It means you've got nothing in the bank account. You are naked, you're poor, you got nothing. You are abject poverty, you're destitute, you're homeless, you got nothing. Amen. Nothing. Jesus said, I know your hardship, and I know that you're poor. Remember my introduction? Anybody want to become a Christian? And when you do, first thing you're going to lose your what? Your job. Christians in the church were poor literally because they lost their job. They couldn't have work. Nobody would employ them because they were the outcast. They wouldn't even submit to the Roman government. Who wants to employ them? Right? It's like literally going to try to find a job today saying, you know what, I hate America, and I hate our president, but will you hire me anyway? No way, nobody's going to hire you. You're going to be poor, you're going to be homeless, you're going to be having nothing. That's exactly what happened back then. Jesus says, I know your hardship, and I know your poverty. But, what does he say?
You are rich.
You're rich. Oh, I know that you don't have any money at all. In fact, you don't own a penny to your name. But you're rich. Guys, remember this. You might be physically poor, financially poor, but man, you can be spiritually rich. You might have nothing to your name on this earth, but as a believer, you have all the blessings of heaven credited to your name through Christ.
Amen.
Do you know that?
Yes.
If you don't believe me, just read Ephesians 1:3 sometime. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with how many spiritual blessings?
All.
Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ. Man, if you're a Christian, spiritually, you got every blessing that God could possibly give you. But in this life, you might not.
Mm-hmm.
You might have hardship. You might be poor. You might have nothing. You might be killed. You might lose your job for your faith. You might have no friends. But I just want you to know, Jesus says, I know. I know. I'm there. Yeah, you're poor. But you can be rich. Well, there's a third thing. Not only affliction, not only poverty, but now opposition. Look at the end of verse 9. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. These are the religious enemies. Now, let me tell you a little historical note. Because of Herod the Great. Remember Herod in the Bible? The guy who wanted to kill the baby Jesus? He was kind of a half-Jew, half-Roman. Like, he was kind of feeling the field both, kind of bringing them together. He was schmoozing both of them. Because of him, down the road, Jews had a special favoritism in the Roman government. They didn't have to take incense and flick it at the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. They couldn't do that because they worshipped only one God, right? They couldn't do that. But because of their Jewish status, their Jewish religion, they were exempt. They didn't have to do that. But now some Jews are believing in Jesus. And now they are Christians. Well, now those Jewish people, they hate the Christians because they're believing in Jesus. What are they going to do? They're going to go to Rome and say, dude, you better tell this guy to say Caesar is Lord. You get it?
Yeah.
You see, Jews, they were bringing persecution upon the Christians in the city. They were the religious people. It wasn't the atheists. It wasn't the government. It was the religious people.
Yeah.
They're bringing opposition against the Christians. By the way, What does it say? By those who say they are Jews and they're really not, because Romans 3 says you're not a Jew if you're one outwardly, but you're a Jew if you're one in the heart.
Yes.
That means if you believe in Christ. Galatians 3 says if you believe in Christ, if you are a believer, you are a son of Abraham. Now, here's the interesting thing. These Jews thought that they had a special status with God because we're the Jewish people, man. I've been circumcised. I'm the Jewish people. I'm in. I'm going to heaven. I'm good. But their heart was wicked as can be. Jesus didn't have some nice things to say to these guys. Jesus was the one who said, go to hell. Because when you make a convert, you make him twice a son of hell. The word woe to you, right?
Yeah.
That was a funeral cry. That means you guys are as good as dead. Yeah. That means I'm shouting your funeral chant right now. Woe to you. That's what he was saying to them. That's these Jews who are Jews outwardly, but not in their heart. Man, they were hypocrites. Hypocrites. And notice the, look at what it says in verse 9, end of the verse. They say they are Jews and they are not, but they are of the synagogue of what?
Satan.
They're the synagogue of Satan. Here's the neat thing. Archaeology has revealed the name of the synagogue in Smyrna. If you were to go there and you look in the museum, they have a little plaque that says, you know, the title of the synagogue, the name of the synagogue, you know, like you got First Baptist Church of L.A. or whatever. Their synagogue name was the Synagogue of the Lord. Jesus says, no way! They're not of the synagogue of the Lord. They are of the synagogue of...
Satan.
You see how he's totally poking fun at these guys? He's not poking fun at them. He's damning them. He's like, you guys think that you have a great status with God because you're Jews. He's like, but your heart is so wicked, you don't belong to God, you belong to Satan. Guys, here's the hard thing. They looked good on the outside, but their hearts were wicked. Guys, here's the application for us. Do you look good on the outside, but is your heart wicked? Listen, you might fool everybody here tonight.
Amen.
And you got your Bible on your lap. You're here. You wake up early. You spend time with the Bible open in front of you. But let me ask you, I don't know your heart. What is your heart like? Here's how you know if you're a Christian. Do you love Jesus? Do you? You can say yes. You can say yes. A lot of people do. But in your heart, can you honestly say, I love Jesus? And it affects the way that I live my life. It will affect the way that I treat my friends. It will affect the way that I read the Bible. It will affect the way that I treat my wife and my kids and strangers. It will affect the way that I talk, the way that I think. It will affect the way that I work day to day out in the field. Do you love Jesus? Notice this persecution has a way of purifying the church, right? Because those who are fakers don't want to be persecuted. They're going to run. But those who are truly genuine will say, man, persecute me. I'm a believer in Jesus. Whereas the fakers, who are the Christians on the outside, are saying, man, I'm hitting the road. I'm out of here. But persecution comes. What about you? The Jews were fake hypocrites. They thought they were children of God because of their outward deeds, but in reality, they were the most vile, wicked, godless, religious people because they were not at the synagogue of God. They were the synagogue of Satan. Now, notice something. Here, you'd kind of expect Jesus to say, but that's all old time. Man, I'm going to bring you a good life now. You've suffered enough. You've gone through enough hardship, man. Don't worry. I got your back. Look at verse 10. Don't fear what you're about to... What? More? Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Jesus did not promise his people an easy life. He did not promise them money. He did not promise them a job. He did not promise them a new family. He didn't promise them a good life. He didn't promise them a good house. In fact, as one writer put it, Christ promises people always three things. One, you'll be in constant trouble. Second, you will be completely fearless. Third, you'll be weirdly happy.
Weirdly.
I made that up. That works, doesn't it? You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be fearless. And you're going to be happy. What? That's what Jesus promises people. He didn't promise you riches. He didn't promise you happiness. He didn't promise you just the best life that you can just, you know, get rich and have all your cars and all your girls and all. No, no. You want to follow me, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble. And it's a command. It's a command in verse 10. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. It's coming. More is coming. You thought that you suffered affliction before. More is coming. More. Right around the corner. In fact, keep reading verse 10. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. What? More? Now Jesus is saying Satan's going to come, and he's going to afflict you and take some of your people and throw them into prison. Now who wants to join our church? Yeah, no thanks. Not sure I want to join this church. This is amazing. Did you know that prisons in the ancient world were not like prisons today? The prisons today, you know, you might have kind of a cushy life. Maybe some of them may have a TV. You may have an opportunity to play sports. You may have an opportunity to run out and do work. No, not then. Prisons in the ancient Roman world were for two things, and it did one. It was where you awaited your trial first. Second, you awaited your execution. That's it. It wasn't a place where you spend the rest of your life. And they didn't care about that. Go out and live your life if you're going to do that. Prison was for, number one, your trial. Number two, your death. And now Jesus says, I just want you to know, church, the devil's going to come. And he's going to cast a bunch of you into prison. Hint, hint, many of you are going to die. Wow. Can you imagine? Can you imagine your church getting a letter like this? You'd be fleeing to the next church down the road if this was your church. Remember James 1? Consider it pure joy, my brothers. What? When you fall into many trials. Consider it joy. Not if you fall into trials, but when. Guys, it's going to come. It's going to come. You are going to have hardship. And I don't know what it's all going to look like for you guys. I don't know. I don't know what the future holds for you. I don't know what the future holds for me. But I know this for sure because God's Word says it. You will have hardship. You will. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know all the details. I don't know when. But I do know that it's going to happen. Amen. And then I do know that God's Word says you can consider it joy. Joy. Joy is not some like giddy emotion. That's not joy in the Bible. Joy in the Bible is a deep heart satisfaction in God. Knowing that God is good, God is loving, God is in control, and God is on the throne. That's joy. I'm not saying when you go tomorrow and your family is slain on the ground that you have to just clap and say, I'm supposed to be happy now. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying that if that were to happen, you could say, you know what? I don't know why this happened. I don't know who did this. But I know that God is good. And God is in control. And God has a plan, and I don't even know what it's all about, but I can trust in God. Consider it joy, brothers, when you fall into trials. Because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And let proven character have its perfect result, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And then I love this. If any of you lacks faith, let him ask of God. And God will give generously. What's he talking about? He's not talking about taking a test in some school. He's talking about getting through trials. If you don't know how to get through, you pray to God. Read James 1. This falls right in line here. And Jesus says to the church, guys, you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. Satan's not only going to come and cast you in prison, but now you're going to have 10 days of intense suffering. Suffering. Man, can you imagine? They were poor already. How much poorer could I get? My family's left me. My job is gone. All of my money is gone. All of my possessions are gone. I have nothing. And now you're telling me that I'm going to suffer more? What? Remember earlier that verse? Jesus said, I know your persecutions. Jesus is there. So then I know what you're thinking. You're like, okay. Jeff, you're saying that it's going to happen. Hardship is going to come. Well, it's going to come. Trials. Hard times in life. So how in the world am I supposed to get through it? Glad you asked. Look at the end of verse 10. Look, the answer is right here. Behold, the devil's about to cast you into prison so that you'll be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Here's the answer. Be faithful until death.
Amen.
That's the answer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. How do you cope with suffering? How do you get through it? How am I supposed to keep on living and honoring God when bad after bad after bad after bad keeps coming? Two things. First, you be faithful until death. Be faithful. It's a command. He's not asking you to be faithful. God is commanding you. Be faithful until death.
Amen.
Fulfill your call. Fulfill your duty. Do what God has called you to do. Never, ever give up. Never be a coward. Never shrink back. Never be ashamed. Never run away. Never fear, but be faithful. And notice the last phrase. Until death. This is like the cherry on top. He's like, I just want you to know, death may even come, but be faithful even to death. Oh, they may cut off your head, but be faithful even to death. Wow. Guys, be faithful unto death. Let me ask you, what is there in your life that you need to be faithful in? When hardship comes, when trials come, when things that you don't expect come into your life, you need to say, I gotta be faithful. I gotta keep going. I gotta keep running. I gotta keep my faith in God strong. Never give up. Never give up. Why? Judas did that, right? Remember Judas? Yeah, he died and went to hell. Because he gave up. He gave up. Jesus says, be faithful until death. Let me tell you a story. In the second century, 150 years after Jesus lived, there was a family, a woman, seven sons. We don't know what happened to her husband, but let me tell you the story. The woman was named Felicitatis. She was a Roman lady. She was a devout Christian. She had seven sons whom she had educated with the most exemplary holiness and godliness. They were a Christian family living in the Roman Empire at this time. Well, her first son, by the name of Janarius, the eldest was scourged, that means whipped, with rods, glass, bones, nails, and then he was crushed to death with weights. Then the second and third son, Felix and Philip, the next two, had their brains dashed out with clubs by the Roman government. Then the fourth son, named Silvanus, was murdered by being thrown off a high cliff. Then the fifth, sixth, and seventh sons, Alexander, Vitalis, and Martial, the three youngest sons, they were beheaded, head chopped off with a sword. Then the mom, they brought her out. Felicitatus chopped off her head with the same sword that the three kids. That's persecution. I don't know that. I've never seen that. I'm assuming you've never seen that.
Don't want to see
that. That's persecution for your faith. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine your son, if you have kids, or your daughter, like that? And Jesus does not say, you know what, you're going to have a better life. No, he says, I want you to be faithful. Be faithful until death. Never give up. Never lose the faith. Never, ever, ever give up. Well, then there's a second principle. Not only never give up, keep the faith. But the second thing is this. Be focusing on heaven. Look at the end of verse 10 again. I love this. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life. Kind of cool. In the ancient city of Smyrna, there was a mountaintop. The whole city, right? The whole city. Then there was a kind of a mountain on the back of the city. And on the very top of that mountain, there were beautiful buildings. In the Greek language, they were known as the crown. Known as the crown. Second, in this culture, in the city of Smyrna, when the worshipers would come and worship the emperor, they would wear a crown. Third, in the ancient world, when you would run an athletic competition and you would win, you wouldn't get a gold or a silver medal, you would get a crown. Fourth, in the city of Smyrna, when you were a good judge, a good political, civil leader for that year, you would be rewarded with a crown. Jesus says, forget all that. Forget all that. If you're faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. Forget all the crowns that this world has to offer you. Forget all of the crowns, all the athletic victories, all the political victories, all the buildings, all the wealth, all of this world. Forget it all. If you're faithful, I will give you the crown, which is life. Isn't that amazing? Jesus knows. He knows. Peter had the same idea, 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let me tell you something, guys. The more that you suffer in this life, the sweeter will be your joy in heaven.
Amen.
You ever think about that? The more that you suffer for your faith here, the sweeter your time in heaven will be. If you have an easy life here and you're running from persecution and you're afraid to talk about your faith and you don't want anybody to know that you're a Christian and then you get to heaven, what joy is that? But when you get to heaven and your head was chopped off because you say, man, I was preaching the gospel. I went to the hardest city and I preached and I lived for Jesus and I loved Jesus and I lost everything and I lost my head, but now I'm in heaven and I am rejoicing. Let me give you a verse. Romans 8:18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of the present world, notice this, are not worthy to be compared with the glories that will follow. Listen to this. As bad as your suffering could ever be, think of the story of Felicitatus, her seven sons killed. all of the present sufferings. Man, that's not even worthy to be compared. Not even worthy to be compared with the great things that will come in heaven. Isn't that amazing? And then finally, guys, look at the last verse, verse 11. You got to have a perspective as a believer that you're delivered from hell. Remember that. When you suffer for your faith, it's a good thing to say, you know what? Man, I am delivered from a far greater suffering in hell. Why? Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, listen up, listen up. This is a word for everybody. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Verse 11. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Second death. If you read Revelation 20, that second death is none other than the lake of fire. The first death is your human death, right? You die, you go into the grave. At the end of all time, Revelation chapter 20 says, all of the dead non-believers will be brought before what is known as the great white throne judgment of God. All non-believers will be brought before the throne, and I love this. The Bible says heaven and earth fled away. They can't run anywhere. There's nowhere to hide. They're brought before God, and God says, you're an unbeliever, you're an unbeliever, you died without believing in Jesus, so you go into the second death, which is the lake of fire, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. As long as people are in heaven, people will be in hell. That's the second death. And I love this. Jesus said, if you're an overcomer, an overcomer is somebody who believes in Jesus alone for salvation. Somebody who overcomes will not ever, ever, ever be touched by the second death. Guys, if you're a Christian, you will never be touched by hell. If you're a Christian, this earth is the closest you'll ever come to hell. If you're not a Christian, this earth is the closest you'll ever come to heaven. And this says that if you overcome and you believe in Jesus, you will not be hurt by the second death. Guys, keep a perspective that you will be delivered from hell. And the only way that you can be delivered, the only way to be an overcomer, the book of 1 John chapter 5 says, to be an overcomer is somebody who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That means He came into the world and He lived a perfect life, and He died a death that, yeah, it was bloody, yeah, it was bad, yeah, it was crucifixion, yeah, that's bad, the nails and all that, that's bad, it hurt. But that's not the pain. The pain was that when Jesus was on the cross, it wasn't the physical pain, it was the spiritual pain. Why? Because He bore on the cross the sin of His people who would believe in Him. Do you understand that? So when Jesus was on the cross, there was a transfer that took place. Guys, this is important. The transfer was all of my sin and the judgment and the punishment and the wrath of God that I deserve because I have broken God's law. I'm a sinner. All of that was transferred to Jesus on the cross. Notice, in full. In full, all of my sin, all of your sin, past, present, future, if you believe in Christ. But not, I mean, that's not only it. That's only half of the story. The other half is all of the perfection that Jesus had, all the obedience, all of the righteousness that He lived in His life. He never sinned. He never messed up. He never did anything wrong. He always obeyed God perfectly. Always. And the only way that you and I can get into heaven is to obey God perfectly all the time. And Jesus did that. So my sin was transferred to Him on the cross, and all of His perfection, all of His holiness, all of His righteousness, all of the purity that He has was then transferred to me. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean you're perfect, because I'm in the flesh, I sin. but it means spiritually. Because I believe in Jesus, that He took the punishment that I deserve. He didn't deserve to die. I do. You do. But because He took my punishment, He took the anger and the wrath of God so that I might be forgiven. Whoa, that's amazing. And now Jesus says, you want to follow me? Persecution's coming. Persecution's coming. He says nothing about a happy life. He says nothing about you being wealthy and rich and all this. He says nothing of that. He says, guys, hardship is coming. It's coming. I want to close by telling you a story. And I want to read you the story. Bear with me for a couple minutes. The pastor of this church in Smyrna, we actually have the record of his death. I want to read it for you. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp. The year after Polycarp returned from Rome, a great persecution came upon the Christians in Smyrna. His congregation urged him to leave the city until the great threat blew over. So Polycarp, the pastor, believing that God wanted him around just a few more years, Polycarp left the city and he hid out in a farm belonging to Christians down the road. One day on the farm, as he prayed in his room, Polycarp had a vision of his pillow engulfed in flames. He knew that God said to him and calmly told his companions, I know that God is telling me I'm going to be burned for my death. Meanwhile, the chief of police issued a warrant for Polycarp's arrest, and they seized one of Polycarp's servants, and they tortured him until this man told him where the pastor was. Well, towards the evening, the police chief and a band of soldiers came to the old farmhouse. And when the soldiers found him, they were embarrassed to see that they had come to arrest such an old, frail, helpless man. But they reluctantly put him on a donkey, and they walked him back to the city of Smyrna. And on the way back to the city, the police chief and other government officials tried to persuade Polycarp, remember this, to offer a pinch of incense before the statue of Caesar, and simply say, Caesar is Lord. That's all he had to do, and he would be off the hook. They pleaded with him, they begged him, and then he would escape. Polycarp at first was silent. But then he calmly said, no, my answer is no. Annoyed with the old man, they pushed him off of the carriage and onto the hard ground. Polycarp bruised. He got up. He walked the rest of the way into the city. Well, the horrid games at the arena, by the way, that arena was that theater that held 20,000 people. Remember that earlier? So the horrid games at the arena had already begun in earnest. A large, bloodthirsty mob. Imagine 20,000 people. They gathered to see Christians tortured and killed. One Christian named Quintus had boldly proclaimed himself to be a follower of Jesus, and then he said he was willing to be martyred. But when he saw the vicious animals in the arena, the lions, he lost courage, and he agreed to burn pinch of incense to the Caesar as Lord. But another young man named Germanicus didn't back down. He marched out, and he faced the lions, and he died an agonizing death for his Lord Jesus Christ. 10 other Christians gave their lives that day, but the mob was still unsatisfied. They cried out, away with those Christian atheists who do not worship our gods. To them, Christians were atheists because they didn't recognize the traditional gods of Greece and Rome. Finally, the crowd started chanting, bring out Polycarp. When Polycarp brought his tired body into the arena, he and other Christians heard a voice from heaven. And the voice said, be strong, Polycarp. Be a man. Keep the faith. He stood before the judges, and they tried one more time to get him to renounce Jesus. The proconsul told Polycarp to agree with the crowd and shout, away with the atheist. Polycarp looked sternly at the mob, and he waved his hand toward them, and he said, away with you, atheists. The proconsul persisted, take the oath, deny Jesus, and you will go free. Polycarp answered, for 86 years, I've served Jesus, and he has never failed me. How dare I deny him now? Finally, the proconsul, the judge, gave up and he announced to the crowd, the crime was sentenced. Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. The crowd shouted, let the lions be loose. But the animals had already been put away. The crowd then demanded that Polycarp be burnt. The old man remembered the dream about the burning pillow that he had in the farmhouse, and he took courage in God. He said to the executioners, it is well. I fear not the fire that burns for a season, and after a while it is quenched. Why do you delay? Come, do your will. They arranged a great pile of wood, and they set up a pole right in the middle. And as they tied Polycarp, the pastor, to the pole, he prayed, I thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion of the number of the martyrs in the cup of Jesus. And after he prayed and gave thanks to God, they set the wood ablaze. And a great wall of fire shot up into the sky, but it never touched Polycarp. God set a hedge of protection between him and the fire, seeing that he would not be burned. The executioner then, in furious anger, stabbed the old man with a long spear. Immediately, streams of blood gushed from his body, and it extinguished the fire. When this happened, witnesses say that they saw a dove fly up from the smoke into heaven. At that moment, a church leader in Rome named Irenaeus said he heard God say to him, Polycarp is now dead. God has called his servant home. Guys, that's dying for your faith.
Amen. Amen.
Jesus said, that's what's coming. Believe in me. Father, I thank you for your time, for this time that you have given to us in your word, O Lord, and I pray that you would use this time tonight, this time in this passage, God, to remind us that being a Christian is a commitment. It's a life commitment. It requires our entire lives. Oh, God, give us strength. God, I pray for these men that when the hard times do come, that you would help them to keep the faith. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here that does not know Jesus, that you would work on their heart, bang on their heart, knock on their heart, until they turn from their sin, confess their sin, and believe in Jesus as the only way of salvation. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.